waiting here for you. That's what we're doing. We're waiting for the return of Christ. In Advent, we're waiting for the birth of Jesus. That the word Advent actually is talking about the idea of we're waiting for something miraculous, something spectacular. Now, the secular culture, that Advent's waiting for Santa Claus. They're waiting for the person of Santa to come and bring gifts. No, I don't have an issue with Santa. I actually kind of like Santa. The idea of someone coming around to give gifts to children, that's a noble thing. But that's not what I'm anticipating this time of year. I'm anticipating the arrival of Jesus, the arrival of my Savior. Now, we have our Advent candles here. I'm going to light the first candle. We're going to be lighting one of these candles every single week. Each of these candles represents something different, a different part of Advent, the different anticipation of waiting. This first candle here is a candle of prophecy, or the candle of hope. This is what we'll be talking about this morning. We'll be talking about prophecy and about hope and about the Israelites as they waited for a Messiah and the hope that you and I have upon his arrival as we wait, anticipating his return once again. So with that in mind, would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Wonderful Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, that you are a God who is good, that you are a God who is true, you are a God who is caring and loving and just. Father, as we begin to study from your word this morning, I pray that you would put aside any anxieties we might have. Father, any worries about our life or about things that are happening this month as we try to plan ahead. And Father, whatever's going on, I pray that we could put it aside, that we could focus on you in this place. We can focus on growing closer to you, on knowing you through your word. Father, I ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is the season of Advent, and I like Advent. Advent has such pretty lights. As I was driving home the other day, just from coming from vacation, we saw all the Christmas lights on the houses and the trees, and it's just so pretty. And then you have the Christmas music playing in the background, and it's so festive and nice. And then everybody's favorite, you got the Christmas cookies that you eat one or two or a dozen of. I mean, Christmas is a wonderful time of year. And in Advent, we are anticipating, as I said before, the arrival of Jesus. That's what we're looking forward to. That is the important part of Advent, is the arrival of our Savior. Now, why do we wait that? How do we know that we're looking for a Savior? The only way to know is to look back in the Old Testament and look at the prophecies that he would come, that there would be a Savior. With that in mind, would you open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Once again, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah 7 to begin with, and we're going to move on to a couple of different prophecies. But in Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to be looking at a prophecy here of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, of his coming, of him being, as I read here, focused on the words Emmanuel. He is going to be God with us. So with that in mind, I'm going to be reading Isaiah 7 beginning in verse 13, and it says, "And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you must weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as has not been seen since the days of Ephraim departed from Judah." That is the king of Assyria. So we have here a prophecy of a Messiah. And the first thing you have to understand is context. As you may know, I'm the youth pastor here at the Shepherd of the Hills. I work with the youth. I try to help them understand the Bible in context. So the book of Isaiah is very important to understand in context. See, way back when, long, long time ago, back in Genesis, you had the creation of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Later on in Genesis, he picks Abraham to be his chosen people. He says, through Abraham will come the nation of Israel, God's chosen, and through them will be Jesus. So he has Abraham, which leads to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Now Joseph ends up down in Egypt. And they're down in Egypt for 300 years until Moses arrives on the scene. And the people are in slavery and they're being forced to work and work and work. And God brings them out of Egypt. The Exodus occurs. And God's leading them right into the promised land until they lose faith. And that generation wanders for 40 years and dies in the desert. But it's not the end of the story. Another man arises by the name of Joseph. Not Joseph. Oh, didn't write that down. Anyways, another guy arises. Joshua, there we go. By the name of Joshua. Sorry about that. By the name of Joshua, Joshua rises and he actually leads the people of God into the promised land. They have the conquest, and this is where they take the land that will become their own. Now, after that, they have a period of judges where certain men at times of need will arise to deliver the people of God. And this will occur, will continue to go on up until the people cry out to God, give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. Make us like the other nations. Give us a ruler. And God at first says, no, I'm your ruler. I shall rule over you. But the people persist, and so God elects them a king, and he chooses the guy named Saul. Now, unfortunately, Saul doesn't do a great job, and he's removed from king, and David comes in his place. And through David, there's a man named Solomon who becomes king. And then Solomon has a son, and this is where it's important. Solomon has a son who doesn't follow after God. And as a result of Solomon and Solomon's son and their actions, the people of God will be broken into two, will be divided, literally divided into two different nations. You'll have the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah, two entirely separate people. And why is that important? Isaiah here is prophesying to both groups, both to the northern tribes and the southern tribes. At the time of Isaiah, there have been about 18 kings who have ruled in Israel. Care to take a guess how many good kings there were? If you guess one, you guess too high. There hasn't been a single king in Israel who has sought after the Lord. Not a single one who recognized Yahweh as God. Every single one of them followed after false idols. And Isaiah is on the scene at the end of their time. He's pleading with them, look, you can turn back to God. Here's the prophecy. If you don't turn back to God, he won't relent. Now, I like to believe that if had they repented and gone back to God, just like in Jonah's time when the Ninevites repented and turned back to God, he spared them, that God would have spared his people. He would have delivered them from this oppression, but they never turned back. At this time, we read in chapter 7, verse 1 of Isaiah, that the king's name is a man named Ahaz. We learned about his character from 2 Kings chapter 16. This is the type of man he was. It says that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. In other words, he didn't follow after God. So he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his own son as an offering. According to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Here is the man who is currently king of his nation, a man who is worshiping a false god, who literally burns his sons to a false god. This is the nation that Isaiah is currently preaching to, and this is where he is prophesying to them, say, if you don't turn back, the Assyrians will come down and they will destroy you. See, this prophecy is right to the people of Isaiah's time, literally to them saying, if you do not turn back now, this is the end. But we read in 7 verse 4, in Isaiah 7 verse 14, it says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So if this prophecy here in verse 7, 14 is talking about the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, how then is it also talking to the people of Isaiah's time? This is what scholars refer to as a near fulfillment prophecy. I'll say that again, a near fulfillment prophecy combined with an ultimate fulfillment prophecy. You have two prophecies that are in one prophecy. A prophecy for the people of Isaiah's time, as well as a prophecy of the Messiah, of the coming Christ. Now, we're going to look at a couple of different texts in Isaiah today. I'm not going to go through and talk to you about the near fulfillment prophecies. I'm going to focus on the prophecies of Jesus. As I said, we're in Advent now. We are looking at the prophecies of a coming Messiah, of one who would bring hope, who would bring a future. So the people of God, as I said, we've gone through all of this history, and I hope when you go home from here that you read your Bible. I hope that when you go back and you look at Genesis and you're reading through, you can remember, oh, he talked about that one time. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, I've heard those names. Or as you're going through reading Judges, you recognize, okay, the Judges, that happens after the Exodus, but this is before the Kings. That you have an idea of the time frame in which God was working. See, God had a plan from the beginning. God knew exactly what was going to happen, step by step by step. And as you read through the scripture, you can see God's hand guiding everything. In the same way, you can look back in your life and see how God has led you. God led the people of Israel all the way up to the Messiah, And he continues to lead the people of God here in this church today. But as you go home, there are over 900 chapters in your Bible. If I were to preach on a single chapter once a week, every single week of the year, I could do 52 in a year. It would take me almost 18 years to preach through the Bible a single time. That's not enough time. You need to be, when you go home, reading your Bible yourselves. We are coming into the Advent season. If you're unaware, the stories of Jesus' life are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four Gospels. All right, in the next 4 weeks, you could read four Gospels. I want to encourage you to be reading your Bible, to be looking at the Word of God. What does it mean? How does it apply to your life today? Doing that outside of church, it's great to come here and to get information that you might not have heard, something that you didn't know. But it's even better to go home and while you're studying, see what God's saying to you, so that when you come back next week, you can say, I read this. This is what God talked to me about. Each and every one of us is capable of studying Scripture. Me personally, when I prepare for a sermon, I use only stuff I find online. And by that, I mean all the commentaries I use are absolutely free. The dictionaries I use, the lexicons I use, the concordance, everything that I use is free online. You can use it from your house the exact same way that I can use it from my house. I want to encourage you, if you don't know how to study your Bible or if you want to learn how to do it better, please talk to me after the service. I would love to talk to you about that, how you can be studying your Bible better. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be in God's Word daily, growing closer to Him through the study of Scripture. Now, as I go back to our text here, in Isaiah 7:14, it talks about a man who will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, the name itself means God with us. Now, my wife and I, we don't watch too much TV, but we watch some TV. We watch a television show called Downton Abbey. You might have heard of it. It's an interesting show. Nodding your head over there. You've seen it? Okay, awesome. Downton Abbey, it's an interesting show. What I like about it, it's not set in our time frame. See, Downton Abbey is set in the 1910s and the 1920s over in England. The world that they lived in is completely different than the world that I live in. Like, I watch episodes sometimes, and I go, this can't be real. There's no way they used to do stuff like this. But the way that this is set up, there is a rich family who live in the Downton Estate. And when I say estate, I mean a house that is monstrous. So high, I couldn't throw a baseball over the top of it. Maybe so big, I couldn't run around it. I'm out of shape, but that doesn't matter. Anyways, they have a giant house, and there's two sets of people that are within this house. You have the elite, and then you have the servants. Now, what I find very interesting, in that show, if you watch, there is usually a meal. All right, and the elite, the people who are the rich, the haves, always eat upstairs with the other haves. They have their fancy guests come over, and they all eat upstairs. And then you have the have-nots, the ones who are serving, and they eat downstairs together. And that's how it always is. They don't eat together. But why I find that so fascinating is that we have a God who is Emmanuel, God with us. See, God didn't come down so that he could be over us. He didn't come down so that we could be his servants. He came down to be God with us. He came here because he loves you. You, not somebody like you, not somebody who's next to you. He came down because he created you and wanted to be in relationship with you. He is Emmanuel, God who is with us. So our first point this morning is that we have a God who is with us, who knows us, who loves us. Now the next text we're going to be in is Isaiah chapter 9. So Isaiah is one page over, shouldn't be very far for you. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. So from Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, we read this. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." Did you catch the names there that were listed? See, earlier we looked at the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here we have the names of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, as a pastor, from time to time, I do some counseling. I'll have people come into my office, and they want to talk about their life, what's going on with them. And I can tell you, I have never had a single moment where someone has come into my office and left in awe of what I've said. But the way that this is translated, wonderful counselor, can actually be translated as an astonishing counselor, as an amazing counselor, as one whose counsel brings awe to whoever hears it. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus was. When you read Matthew 22, the story of the scribes are coming to question Jesus. They want to catch him up. They want to make him say something he shouldn't say or do something he shouldn't do. And as they're questioning him, at the end of that chapter, it says they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. See, we worship a God whose knowledge, whose wisdom, whose counsel is so great that it is literally awe-inspiring. It makes us impressed by what he can do. We have a wonderful counselor and a mighty God. The term mighty God here can also be translated as one who is a champion of God. Now, if you're a football fan in here, in the last 20 years, you might have heard of a team called the New England Patriots. There are a lot of mixed feelings about the Patriots. Some people, you either love them or you hate them. You either think that they're a great team or that they're a terrible team, even though they win all the time. I mean, that's really all there is to it. The New England Patriots, in the last 20 years, have been at the Super Bowl 11 times, and they've won more than half the time. They're what they call a dynasty in football. All right, they are the best champions that the football league has seen in the last 20 years. They've won the most amount of times. Now, perhaps you don't like football. Maybe you're a basketball fan. In the 90s, there was a basketball team called the Chicago Bulls. You might have heard of a guy named Michael Jordan. All right, he was an amazing basketball player. In the 90s, the Bulls won 6 titles in 8 years. And during that time, their best player, Michael Jordan, decided he wanted to go play baseball and left. All right, they were an amazing, amazing team. But what's interesting about both the Patriots as well as the Bulls is that they waned, they declined. They eventually got worse. The Chicago Bulls right now are not a great team. They're a mediocre team at best. New England is even showing signs of aging. Their quarterback is old. Their team is older. In the next 5-10 years, they won't be the same dominant team that they've been in the last 2 decades. They'll get weaker. They'll get worse. But Jesus Christ, what's very astonishing to me, he will never grow weak. He will never get weary. He will never be any less spectacular than he is right now. He will always be God's champion, God's chosen one, the one who can save you from your sins. Now, these last 2 titles might be difficult to imagine. We have an everlasting Father and a Prince of Peace. A lot of people have trouble associating God as a father because they have bad fathers of their own, fathers who are distant, fathers who are workaholics and who aren't there, fathers who have abandoned them. So it's difficult sometimes when people say that we have a God who will be a good father when you don't have an example of what that actually looks like in your life. But I want you to imagine somebody who loves you more than anybody else, a father who literally came down to die for you. That is the everlasting Father who we worship, one who will be the Prince of Peace. And once again, peace is something that is foreign to our world. There's been wars and rumors of wars for as long as I can remember. People fighting, people dying, shootings for no reasons. This is the world we live in. But this prophecy here is talking about a Prince of Peace, one who will come, who will put an end to these wars. Once again, that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And ultimately, we learn from this text here that he will be one who is a ruler, one who will be a judge, who judges with fairness and justice. Now, our society today is slightly infatuated with this idea of justice and fairness. We have television shows like Law and Order, Cops, NCIS, CSI, Judge Judy. You have all of these cop-related shows and judge-related shows that are all focused on justice, or the best that we can come to it. See, we don't actually receive true justice because we don't have all the facts. Jesus Christ is going to come, and when he judges, he's going to be judging based off of one criteria and one criteria alone. It's your willingness to follow after him. Did you put your faith, your belief in him? With that one criteria alone, he will judge the entirety of the world. Either you were with him or you were against him. I want to encourage you, if you are not sure if you're a believer, if you can't think back to a time in your life where you said for a certainty, yes, today I have definitely placed my faith in Christ. If you can't look back today and say with 100% certainty that you are a believer, that you will go to heaven, that you will place your faith in Jesus, I would like for you to talk to me after the service. I'm going to be standing right up here. I want you to come find me. There is no conversation more important than that conversation today. With that in mind, we continue to move on here. We recognize that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. Do you recognize that this morning? That we are here today singing praises to a God who created everything. Singing praises to a God who came down to live with us. We're singing praises to a God who is a good judge, a God who is champion, who brings peace, who is a great father. These are the characteristics of Jesus Christ. This is who we worship today. Isaiah 42, don't turn that, I'll read it for you. Isaiah 42 sums this up really well, where it says, "Behold, my servant, upon whom I uphold, he is my chosen, in whom my soul delights. For I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth justice to the nations." I'll skip down a little bit. "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice upon the earth." That does a great job of summing up who Jesus is. He's one who will bring justice. See, this morning we are here anticipating the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us. We are recognizing that he is a ruler who sits on the throne and that he is God's champion. But see, no look at prophecy in the Old Testament would be complete unless you look at the ultimate prophecy. Unless you look at Jesus' ultimate goal, why he actually came to earth. These prophecies talk about his birth, which is great, but also there are prophecies of his death. So moving on, we look at Isaiah 53. If you want to turn there, you can. Isaiah 53, we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, we're going to be looking at the promise of a Savior, one who will come to save the world. So once again, in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, we read this. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." You're healed this morning. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been healed. This first thing I want to draw your attention to talks about Jesus having borne your griefs and your sorrows. Is there anything in your life right now that you're clutching onto? A grief, a sorrow, a disappointment, something that you just refuse to let go of? Now don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being sad. Ecclesiastes 3:4 talks about it. It says, "There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance." There is a time for everything under the sun. But do you know that here in this place, if there is something that is gripping you, something that you can't let go of, a hurt that you can't shake, I want to encourage you to give that to the Lord today. That you can move past that you can go beyond that. That God has already taken that hurt upon himself. All you have to do is relinquish it to him. So we continue reading on here. This is talking about, it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities," or sins. Did you know that the wages of sin is death? The Bible tells us that in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You can have eternal life here this morning. Once again, through faith in Jesus. This prophecy here talks about one who's been pierced for your sins and for my sins. One who was crushed in order to save us. I said it before and I'll say it again. In the Old Testament, we have these prophecies, these predictions of what would come to pass. God literally told us, "This is my plan for the world." And then through Jesus, at this Advent time, we recognize and anticipate the arrival of that Savior. Jesus' death was not an accident. It wasn't some series of unfortunate events. Jesus tells us this in John 10:18. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Once again, in the Old Testament, we have these prophecies. We've looked at this morning three prophecies in Isaiah. We've studied three prophecies of the over 300 prophecies of the coming Messiah. 300 prophecies. If we were to look at that, 3 a week. That would take us 100 weeks to finish all the prophecies of the Messiah alone. You can't look back at the Old Testament. You can't look back on the writings of Isaiah and the prophets and not see the hand of God, not see God's plan for redemption, the plan that he had from the very beginning, from before the creation even came to be. He had a plan to save you and to save me. From these prophecies, we see that God is Emmanuel. He is with us. We see that God is just. We see that he seeks justice. We know that through Jesus Christ, we receive redemption through his death and ultimately through his resurrection. So during this Advent season, I want to encourage you to be reading about who Jesus was. As I said before, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these are the Gospels. These are what we should be studying this time. Reading about who Jesus is, what he said, what he taught. By reading these things, we become more like Christ. We recognize the things that he taught to his disciples. As I said before, during the Advent season, I want you to have hope. Hope because we have a Savior. We have one who came to save us. And hope of a future in which Christ will reign eternally.